Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday morning, April 16th, Easter Sunday, 2017, by Tom Job, from the book of John in chapter 20 and Colossians chapter 2.
So I wanted to read to you guys out of a couple of spots on this Easter day. This comes from Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, who was the wife of Cusa, who was the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And I wanted to read to you guys this also. This comes from the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from prison to the Colossians. In chapter 2, "For you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities," that means like demons and evil spirits. "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Oh, Lord, I do thank you for this beautiful day. I thank you for the beautiful. I just thank you for the Word of God. I don't know what we would do. I don't know where would we be without Jesus? And where would we be without knowing about him? We love him, and I just ask you, Lord, to help us to open our heart to your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's this, like, one of the, I don't know where I ever heard this, but it was a story about this guy who was a lieutenant in the United States Army, and he was in Florida, and he went to the library, and he checked out a book, and this book, he really liked it, but what he really liked was the notes in the margin and the little reflections that this girl had written, who owned the book before she gave it to the library. And what was her name? Hollis? Something. But this was like back in the 40s. So he couldn't Google it. But she kind of turned into like his library crush. I mean, he kind of liked this girl. And just the way she thought. So he went to like the post office and all over the place and found out that she lived in Connecticut and got her address and wrote her a letter saying how much she appreciated her thoughts and everything. And she wrote him back, and he wrote her, and she wrote him back, and they became like kind of friends, like pen pals. And but to him, it felt a little bit more than that. So anyway, when he got deployed to go over to Europe and fight in World War II, he wrote to her and asked her if they could write to each other while he was over in Europe fighting, you know, for fighting the war, because he didn't have anybody else to write to. And she said that would be great. And so they wrote back and forth for a year and a month, as that was the time that he was over there. And it just kind of got a little bit more personal as they wrote to each other. And he asked her for a picture, and she said, "You don't need a picture of me. If we're friends and you care about my heart, you don't care. It doesn't matter what I look like." And he was like, "Okay, fair enough." And then, so when he got done and he was ready to come back, he was going to come through New York, and he asked her if they could meet in Grand Central Station. He told her the date, and she said, "I'll be under the big clock in Grand Central Station, and you'll know me. I'll have a red rose on my left lapel." And so he got there. And he was going towards right at 7 o'clock under the big clock. And this girl walked by and looked, caught his eye. And she was, as they used to say back in World War II, she was lovely of figure and form. And I think that was Dickens, I think, that said that about women. But I think in World War II, they said, what a dame. She was quite the dame. There ain't nothing like a dame. But anyway, and she had blonde hair. He said she had blonde hair, and her eyes were as blue as flowers. And she looked at him and said, where you going, soldier boy? And flicked her hair as she walked by. And he was like, this is awesome. And noticed that she didn't have a red rose on her lapel. And then he saw a woman who did. And she was 40 plus, and her gray hair was tucked under a worn old hat. And as Dickens would say, she wasn't lovely of figure and form. She looked like Mrs. Fezziwig. And he walked up to her and said, hello, I am Lieutenant Blanchard. And I would like to know if you would go out to eat with me. And she said, I don't know what this is about, but that girl that just walked by begged me to wear this red rose and said that if you invited me to dinner, she would be waiting for you across the street. She said it was some kind of test. But so it's easy like to get people confused. So on the first Easter Sunday morning, there were several women there at the tomb that was empty, and one of them was a woman named Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene is a person who has been confused with a lot of women. And people have all, why not Mary Magdalene? She was the prostitute that poured oil on Jesus' feet. Well, that is completely not true. It's a confusion of a lot of different people into one kind of glob. One kind of person. But there, in Luke chapter 7, there was a woman who, there was a big party, a dinner party that they were having for Jesus. She was not invited because she, well, for several reasons, but she was, it says she was a woman who was a sinner. And most biblical scholars understand that to mean that she had some kind of sexual thing that was wrong about her, whether or not she was a prostitute. She didn't necessarily have to be that, but she could have been a woman who had gotten into a relationship that she shouldn't have, and it had gone further than it should have, and somebody had said words that she hadn't heard in a long time, and they became involved sexually, and so she had a lot of guilt about that. And at some point, there's this psychologist that I'm reading a lot about, and he makes a distinction between guilt and shame. Guilt is when you've done something. You feel like I've done something bad. Shame is I am someone bad. But she had guilt and shame probably because she had done this thing. But at some point, we know from the story that she had had an encounter with Jesus in some way in which she had received forgiveness. She had been forgiven of her sin, of the sin. Okay, I'm gonna try to explain this. This might be a little complicated, and I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm teaching a class on Mondays out at the Morgan County Prison, and my Monday class is New Testament Greek, because I've got some guys that want to learn how to read the New Testament in Greek because they're preparing for ministry when they get out. I don't have the heart to tell them, you'll never use it. You will never. I studied it like 40 years ago, but it's been fun for me because it's brought a lot of that stuff back. But in the Greek language, so like technically in the New Testament, Jesus never forgave a person. He forgave their sin. The word in Greek, like if you have a noun in a sentence, the way you know whether it's the subject that's doing the action of the verb or the direct object, which is receiving the action, or the indirect object, the benefit of the action that's done to another thing, is that the word actually changes to tell you whether it's the subject or the direct object or the indirect object. Like, he rang the bell for me. So I'm the indirect object and the bell's the direct object. Whenever it says that Jesus forgave someone their sin, the person is never the direct object. The person is the indirect object. And sin is the direct object. This person isn't forgiven. The sin is forgiven for the person. And the word forgiveness, the Greek word forgiveness, is a word that means to release, to let it go. He doesn't let you go. He lets your guilt go. He sends your guilt away. And all that's left is you, the one he loves. So anyway, this woman understood this, that her guilt was sent away, and she was so excited about it, and she was so in love with Jesus and thanked him so much that she went into this party. She had this expensive oil that she was going to, like, anoint his feet, and she burst into this thing, super emotional, started bawling her eyes out, and all of her tears were falling, and snot and everything were falling on his feet, and she just kissed his feet and wiped them off and poured this oil on. So that was one person. Close the chapter. We never hear about her again in the New Testament. There was another woman who did the same thing in John chapter 12. Her name was Mary, and Mary had a sister named Martha. You remember them in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus came to their home and they wanted to get their house all, you know, looking really great for Jesus and put on a good meal. I mean, you know, who wouldn't? Because the King of Kings is coming to your house and he's a guest there. And so then, so they got the house all ready. And then when Jesus came, Mary left her sister to go and sit on the floor and listen to the words of Jesus because she wanted to hear them. But Martha was one of those people who, you know, everything's a race. Like, it's a competition. And how awesome can I make this house? I don't know what she had to do because she didn't have to clean the windows because they hadn't invented those yet. And she didn't have to run the vacuum cleaner because they didn't have electricity yet. And she didn't have to do Pinterest because they hadn't invented the internet yet. I don't know what she was doing in there, but there are those people that are like that, that they always want to put shame on you. Like, Mary could never do enough to please her. In fact, it says that Mary, in the Greek, it says that Mary went and listened to Jesus. Mary also listened to Jesus, it said. In other words, she helped her sister, but, you know, that's good. And then, but for Martha, it was never enough. And I get the feeling that Mary always kind of lived with that shame of it's never enough. Guilt makes you feel like I'm not clean. Shame makes you feel like I'm not enough. It's never enough. It's never enough for her. And her sister Martha just kind of did that passive aggressive thing where, because a lot of times people like that are passive aggressive. And she was like, oh, Lord, welcome to our home. We're so delighted to have you. Then she's in the kitchen. Mary's out there listening to Jesus because she had permission to do that. Because for him, it was enough. She was enough. And Martha's in there chopping tomatoes, chop, chop, chop. And then you hear the chopping getting a little chop, chop, chop. And then all of a sudden, the door swings open and she's standing there with a butcher knife with tomato juice dripping off it, like with that face like she's in an Alfred Hitchcock movie. Make my sister help me. That's not really what she wanted. She didn't want Jesus to make her sister help her. She wanted Jesus to say, Martha, that is the best hummus I have ever put in my mouth. My mother, the Virgin Mary, does not make hummus like you. But anyway, so she was sitting and listening to Jesus. When you put Luke and Matthew and Mark together, you realize this is right at the time that Jesus was telling his friends that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be mistreated, killed, and rise from the dead. Mark says they didn't understand it, but they were afraid to ask him about it. And I just feel like Mary, I felt like she listened. I felt like she listened to him. I think she knew that was going to happen. I think she may have been the only person who knew that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die and to rise from the dead. And she had saved this oil. He said she saved it to anoint his body for his burial. But she decided to do it a week ahead of time. And when you read about the women that were at the tomb of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday morning to anoint his body after the Sabbath day, of all the women you would expect, she wasn't there. And I think it's because she's the only person in the world who knew that he wouldn't be there. And if I'm going to anoint him, I'd better do it now. Anyway, close that chapter. That was a complete other person. Mary Magdalene, on the other hand, It never says anything about her being a prostitute or anointing Jesus in his feet. Mary Magdalene, it says in Luke chapter 8, was a woman along with other women. There was one woman, was a woman named Joanna. And Joanna was the wife of a man named Cusa. And it says that Cusa was a manager of Herod, of Herod's people, Herod. He worked as a manager for Herod. The word manager is actually a word that's translated in other places, tutor. It could have been like he was a tutor when Herod was a kid. And I don't know if he knew Jesus. His wife did. Maybe he did. And if Herod had been younger, he could have been like Dr. Cornelius, taking the little Prince Caspian to the astronomy tower and telling him, everything you've ever heard about the Messiah is true. But I think it was too late for Herod. Apparently, Herod had a little stepbrother who also grew up in that house. Acts chapter 13 said that there was a man named Manon who was a stepbrother of Herod, became a leader of the church in Antioch. And it could have been because he had a tutor who loved Jesus, who told him all about it. But Joanna, his wife, she, like Mary Magdalene, was a woman out of whom Jesus had cast evil spirits, like demons. The only thing we know about Mary Magdalene is that she had seven demons and Jesus had cast them out. And when the New Testament talks about demons, so demons they're like God's angels who at a certain point turned to the dark side, like they became evil. And once they did it, they could never go back. And so that there are good angels who help us, and there are evil angels who try to hurt us. Or I try to get you to hurt yourself. I mean, there was a person who was a demoniac that Jesus, before Jesus healed him, it said that he used to go around cutting himself with stones. He hated himself, he hurt himself. Loved ones tried to stop him and he would drive them away and he could never stop. I remember one time in a prison class, I was talking about him. So here's a guy who hated himself, hurt himself, drove loved ones away and couldn't stop doing it. Does that sound like anybody you know? And every hand went up. And when Jesus came, he said, Jesus, have you come here to torture me? You're cutting yourself with rocks. You're doing a pretty good job. On your own. But, it says that angels, the good angels, they are learning. Paul says in Ephesians 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1 that they are learning what you know about the grace of God. Because they don't know anything about that. Because Jesus didn't die for angels, he died for you and me. The evil angels, what they try to do is they try to confuse what you know about the grace of God. And they try to make you feel guilty, like you've done a bad thing, to make you feel shame, like you are a bad person. I could never be clean. I will never be enough. And I know that's the way Mary Magdalene felt about it all. Like, I'll never be clean. I'll never be enough until Jesus came into her orbit, into her presence. And those evil spirits cannot tolerate his holy presence. And they have to run away. The question she had is, what do I have to do to be clean? When will it ever be enough? And the answer was, him. She had asked the wrong question. What? When? The question was, who? And it was him. And because of that, she finally felt clean. She finally felt like it was enough. And she knew it was because of him and that he had chased all of those thoughts and all of those spirits away. And so she felt super comfortable. Well, she really felt safe. I get the impression that people that had that kind of affliction of like evil spirits telling you that you're filling you with guilt and shame, that once Jesus had gotten rid of them, they wanted to be near him. Because that's the place they felt safe. Because his presence is what had cleared their mind and heart. And so she and Joanna became disciples of Jesus, along with his other disciples. They were really a big group of people that followed Jesus everywhere. And she became one and wanted to follow him everywhere. And I think it's because that's where she felt safe, was with him and to be near him. And it wasn't easy in those days. There were long lines of people seeking his help. There were long hours of work, long walks, long miles long of walking all the time just to be near him. But that's where she felt safe. And I don't know what she did. On the night that Jesus was arrested, and people grabbed him and tied him. And he took him to a place that she couldn't go. And I don't know if she was... I know she was scared. She was scared for herself. They're taking him away. And then they took him into the house of Caiaphas. And nobody could go in there. And she couldn't go in there. And she couldn't see him or what was happening. And then they took him to the palace of Herod, where Pilate was. And she couldn't go in there. And before you know it, he was stumbling through the streets. And she would have gone to help him drag the cross, or at least to hold on to his feet. And he would have been dragging the cross and her. But she couldn't get in because no one would let her in. And then our Lord was nailed to posts and beams. And his disciples had all run away but one, except some women who were there. When you put it all together in all of the Gospels, who were the women that stood there on that horrible day when it became dark in the entire world? There was a woman named Mary who was the wife of Clopas, John said. And some people think Clopas, there were two people in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus was risen from the dead who went on a walk with him and didn't realize it was him. And one of them was named Cleopas. And some people say that's another name of the word Clopas. And it could be that the other person was this Mary, who was his wife. There was a woman named Salome, who was the mother of James and John. There was another woman named Mary, who it says she was the mother of James and Joseph. And I'm convinced that that was Jesus' mother, because Mark tells us that Jesus, Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, they had at least four boys, James and Joseph and Simon and Judah, and at least a couple of girls. And I think that was her. And Joanna was there. And Mary Magdalene was there. And she wanted to be near. It's the only place that she felt safe was in his presence. But now everything had become horrible. And he was dying. And he says in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, he said to John to take care of his mother. And Mary's probably thinking, and who's going to take care of me? What am I going to do now? And then he was dead. And they took him down from where he was nailed. And there was a brave man who asked for his body. And he took 100 gummy, cementy spices. And he wrapped the body of Jesus in cloth like a mummy. And it would become just like stiff, like a mummy. And they took his body. In the Gospel of Luke, I noticed this week that when it talked about Jesus wrapping the body of Jesus, three times he uses the word it. He took not him, but it. And he wrapped it. And he laid it in a tomb. And they rolled a stone in front of it. And Mary Magdalene was there. It wasn't a TED talk that had turned her mind and heart. It was him, because he had been born, because he was who he was, that's where she felt safe from guilt and shame, was being near him. And now all she had was it. All she had was his body. Is that going to be enough to protect me? I was starting to think in a new way. It was like a dream. For the first time in my life, I didn't feel like I was dragging around bad things that I had done. I didn't feel like I was a bad person. I was starting to dream what it would feel like to not have any more guilt and to not have any more shame. And it felt awesome. And now he's dead. And all I have is his body. And Matthew said that she stayed there after. She couldn't stay on the Sabbath day because they wouldn't let her stay. I think it was the only place in the world that she felt safe. But after they rolled the stone in front of the tomb, and she stayed there in the night by herself. And if they had put this to music, this is the part where the stage is dark and she's all alone and the moonlight hits her face and she begins to sing, "I dreamed a dream of time gone by." I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seems. Because life has killed the dream I dreamed. I dreamed I could be free from shame and guilt. And then she had to go away. But on her first opportunity, as soon as the Sabbath was over, she ran back to the only safe place she knew, and the stone was moved, and the body was gone. And she's like, "That's all I had." And she ran back to where the disciples were, and she told them, "It's gone, it is gone." And Peter and John ran, found that it was true. And then Mary of Magdalene came back and she's thinking, "My dream has turned into a nightmare." I was getting used to thinking that way. And now I have to go back to thinking the old way, that I can never be free of bad things I've done, that I could never think of myself other than a bad person. It's a nightmare. There have been people before who thought they were living a nightmare, but they weren't. There was a widow once who was coming out of a little village called Nain in the funeral procession of her only son. And she was thinking, "My life has become a nightmare." But it hadn't. Lazarus' two sisters were standing outside of his tomb thinking, "Our life has become a nightmare." But it hadn't. There was a dad who had a 12-year-old daughter who was laying in her bed dead. And he said, "My life has become a nightmare." But it hadn't. There was a friend who heard a rooster crow one night and thought, "My life has become a nightmare." But it hadn't. There was a thief dying on a cross thinking, "My life has become a nightmare." But it hadn't. and Mary Magdalene at an empty tomb, thinking my life had become a nightmare, but it hadn't, and there was a person there. And John said she thought it was a gardener, and she said, if you've taken it, just tell me where it is. If Jesus weighed 160 pounds, and he had 100 pounds of spices, she was like, I don't care. 260 pounds, I don't care. I'll bring it myself. And the gardener said, and Jesus said, risen from the dead, Mary. And she said, it's true. Well, she grabbed a hold of him like she was never going to let him go. And he let her know that he was going to his Father. He was coming to live inside of her, that she would never be alone again, that she would never be without him again, and that she could continue to dream her dream like she had never dreamed it before, that she could be free of guilt and shame. It seemed too good to believe. It seems too good to be true that if you believe in the risen Jesus Christ, you're free of guilt and shame. You're free of bad things that you have done. You can say at the top of your lungs, I am clean. And you know what? I am enough because Jesus is risen from the dead. If it seems too good to be true, if it seems too good to believe, you need to get better at believing because it is true. There was a, he is risen and you're free. And if you've never believed in him, all you have to do is just say to him in your own heart. You don't have to come down front. You don't have to raise your hands. All you have to do is say to him in your heart, I need you, Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me. I need to be free of guilt and shame. I totally do. I want to dream that dream. I trust you. And you'll be his in that instant. There was a person who, his name was Fyodor Dostoevsky. He wrote like a bunch of Russian novels that are super thick, but he was a guy, he was arrested by the Tsar of Russia one time for subversive writings. And he, along with several other men, were condemned to be executed by the firing squad. He said that the days before their execution in a prison cell, he said, every breath was so sweet to me. Every mouth of food, no matter how disgusting, was so delicious. Every face was so bright because I knew my life was ending. And they took them out to kill them all, to shoot them all. And they pointed rifles at them, blindfolded them, and they heard the explosions, but they were only blanks. It was just to get into their head. And he was sentenced to 10 years in a Siberian labor camp where they went, and he almost froze to death. But there were two women outside of the camp who snuck him a New Testament. And he took it with him, and every day for 10 years he read it. And he fell in love with Jesus. And he began to dream the dream of having a life that was free of guilt and shame. And his daughter said he loved every word and he memorized most of them. And one day he wrote from his labor camp in Siberia, he wrote this: one sees truth most clearly when one is unhappy, yet God gave me moments of perfect peace, and in those moments, I believe that I am loved. And in such moments, I have formulated my creed, wherein all is holy and clear to me, and this creed is extremely simple, and here it is. I believe that there is nothing lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, more rational, more manly, more perfect than the Savior. And I say to myself with jealous love that not only is there no one else like him, but there could be no one. Ah, Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us the dream of of beginning to see ourselves the way you see us, learning to see ourselves the way you see us, free of guilt, free of shame, because you're alive. How we love you. In your precious name, amen.
Will there come a day when I'm good enough to sit down with God and simply be loved? When I can relax and not be afraid and just be myself, the kid that He made? There must be fantasy. Except you say to me, that day is today, and that sun is right now. 'Cause you pay my way, and you have worked it. That I've done, the things that I've seen, when I can be new, and I can be well, and I can have hope, the kind that won't fail. It must be fantasy, except you say to me, there was a point to me being born, when I can know I'm no accident, that I've been designed by a God with a plan. There must be fantasy, except you say to me,